We read together earlier from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We've continued this series, Getting to Grips with the Bible. We've come to the Gospels, which tell the story of the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. We've come to the climax of that story, the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we considered the Lord Jesus and how he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken before the Sanhedrin and they interrogated him. And then they convicted him of blasphemy. But they couldn't execute him because the Jews were at this time under the authority of the Romans. And the Romans didn't allow the Jews to execute anybody, officially at least. So it was important that these Jewish leaders should persuade the Roman governor that Jesus must die. So they bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate examines him and says he's done nothing worthy of death. But the Jewish leaders aren't willing to accept that. So the Lord Jesus is sent on to Herod. Pilate is trying to get himself off the hook, trying to escape the responsibility. And Herod, for his part, says the same thing. Jesus has done nothing worthy of death and sends him back to Pilate. And again, Pilate tries to say to the Jewish leaders, look, he must go free. And they won't accept it. And they whip the crowd up into a frenzy of hatred and rage against the Lord Jesus three times. And Pilate says, look, I'm going to release Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. And the crowd become more and more insistent. And they scream more and more loudly, crucify him, crucify him. And finally we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. This man Barabbas had been convicted of murder. He was a bandit. He had been involved in a genuine rebellion against the Romans. Now the crowd demanded that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be crucified. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Before Jesus could be taken to be crucified, first he's flogged by the Roman troops. That in itself was a savage, dreadful punishment. We talked before about the gruesome details. The convict would be tied to a post. He'd be stripped, maybe if there wasn't a convenient post, he would just be thrown on the floor. And then the soldiers around him would begin simply to strike him, with the flagellum. It's a cat of nine tails, as it were, just a whip with many thongs, and little bits of bone or metal are tied into the whip so that they tear chunks of flesh from the man. And they carry on until they've beaten him unconscious. Many people died under the Roman flogging. For some it would be seen as a foretaste of crucifixion. For others it was simply a way in itself of executing a man. They flog the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the flogging, he's still alive. But his body will have been ripped to ribbons. And there'll have been a huge loss of blood. And then he's handed over to be crucified. The soldiers are told that they must guard him until it's convenient to arrange a crucifixion. It'll take perhaps an hour, a couple of hours, to actually make the arrangements for the crucifixion, and in that time Jesus will be kept in the barrack room, in the praetorium, which is part of the governor's palace. Well, these soldiers are delighted. It's not often that a well-known Jewish rabbi, a well-known popular Jewish leader, is put into their charge, and they're given a free hand in this way. I mean, after all, the Romans are very careful on the whole not to upset Jewish religious sensibilities. But now they've been invited to do their worst to this well-known religious figure. They've heard something about him. They've heard about the trial in front of Pilate. They've heard that Jesus has been labelled the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And at his trial in front of Pilate, he was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he's answered, "It's as you say." That's Mark chapter 15, verse 2. And they've heard this. They've heard that this man claims to be the King of the Jews. He's such a perfect target for their perverted, racist venom. They've got a Jew in their hands. They've got a religious leader in their hands. They've got a man in their hands who claims to be a king. And they are going to take the opportunity to release all their pent-up aggression. I guess these men are bored. They're far from home, they're legionaries on duty, they spend long days out tramping the roads of Palestine. They hate the country, most of them. They hate the locals, they hate everything about Judaism, and the aggression and the hatred in them builds up. And now they've got the perfect target. And so they call together the whole company of soldiers, the whole detachment of Roman soldiers who are on duty in Jerusalem, are called together to torment this prisoner. And they put a purple robe on him. He's called himself a king. Well then, let's give him the honour that's due to him. They find some shabby, worn-out purple cloak, and they wrap it round his shoulders, and he stands there without resisting. He's, as I say, been cut to ribbons already, and there's blood streaming down his face. He's already been through enough to kill a man. And now he stands there with that purple robe wrapped round him. And then they grab a thorn bush and they wrap it together into some sort of wreath. And it's a crown, the sort of crown that's appropriate for this Jewish king. And they push it down upon his head. And then they begin to shout, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That's the Roman greeting for a monarch, a king, an emperor. Hail Caesar. But now it's Hail King of the Jews. And then they hold him up a scepter. They've got a staff for him. And so they offer it to him. But then as they're reaching forward with the staff, suddenly they swing it and strike him across the head, across the face with it. And then they approach him to kiss him, to offer him a kiss of homage. When you pay reverence to a king in the ancient world, you offer to kiss him. And so they draw near to give him their kiss of loyalty, and then they draw back and they spit. And then they fall on their knees before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then all their amusement, all their game playing, turns into a more savage, a more brutal cruelty, and their torments become more and more insistent. And finally, when they've sated themselves with cruelty, when they've done everything that their perverted imagination can conjure up to do, they take the robe off him, and they put his own clothes back onto him, and then they take him out of the barracks. They take him out to crucify him. They lead him through the streets. They make him carry at least part of the cross. When people use the phrase "to carry a cross," it usually meant just to carry the cross beam. It was the sign of a condemned criminal that he would be seen struggling through the streets, carrying the cross beam to which he would be nailed a little later. Jesus then sets out with the soldiers from the barracks, through the streets, carrying his own crossbeam. But he's been weakened. He's been weakened by the batterings and by the loss of blood, by the flogging. And he begins to stumble under the weight of that great beam of wood. And it's obvious that he's just not going to get there. Maybe the first time he falls to the ground, they begin to hit him and to force him back to his feet. But there comes a point where it's clear that it's not going to work any longer. There are thousands of people in Jerusalem who know Jesus by sight. There are many who have gathered round him in the temple. There are plenty who have said that in some sense they believe in him and they're his followers. I wonder if any of them saw Jesus stumbling, falling, collapsing in the street. If so, not one of them stepped forward. Not one of them came to try to lift the weight off Jesus. The soldiers had to find somebody, pick somebody at random off the street to help them. They grabbed a certain man from Cyrene. There was a large Jewish community in Cyrene in North Africa. This would have been a man who lived in Cyrene, but who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. His name's Simon. And Mark adds he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, he's just arrived in Jerusalem. He's just come in from the country. And the soldiers grab him and they say, "You're going to carry this cross," and they force him to do it. This, just in passing, this man, Simon, it is interesting to speculate about this man. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's called here the father of Alexander and Rufus. You didn't usually identify a man in terms of his children. You usually identify a man in terms of his father and his grandfather. You know, it would be more common to read Simon, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But this man is spoken of as the father of Alexander and Rufus. So I presume that that Mark's readers must have known who Alexander and Rufus were. Mark's gospel was almost certainly written for the church in Rome, and in Paul's letter to the Romans he mentions a member of that church called Rufus. That's in Romans chapter 16. Maybe Rufus was maybe the Rufus there, that member of the church in Rome, was the son of Simon of Cyrene. It's interesting again, there was a tomb in the Kidron Valley that was excavated a few years back. This was back in 1941. And it was found to be a tomb that was used for people from Cyrene, Jews from Cyrene, who were living in Jerusalem. And there were a number of ossuaries, pots in which the bones of the dead were placed. And one of these ossuaries, one of these pots, contained the bones of a man called Alexander. Alexander, son of Simon, from Cyrene. And archaeologists, of course, have been fascinated by that and said, well, maybe then we know where one of these sons was finally buried. Maybe Rufus emigrated to Rome. Maybe Alexander stayed there in Jerusalem and his bones lay in that tomb. One way or another, Mark expected his readers to know Alexander and Rufus, who they were. It would seem that this isn't the end of Simon's story. That this chance meeting in the streets touched this man's life. His sons clearly were men later who were known to the gospel community. This man then is forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And they bring Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Nobody is really sure where this was. In the second century, when people asked where Jesus had died, where Golgotha was, Christians pointed to a little rocky slope just to the west of the city. Nowadays, there is a site which is the official site of Golgotha. There is built a notable church, and it's a great tourist attraction. But nobody really knows where Golgotha was. Nobody knows why it was called the place of the skull. Maybe it was a rounded, bare hill, just a bare round rock, like the top of a skull. Or maybe it was a place that was littered with the skulls of the dead. But it was obviously a regular place of execution. And it was outside the walls of the city. The Lord Jesus had to be taken outside Jerusalem to die. In the Old Testament, a sin offering would be taken outside the camp. The sacrifice that was offered for the sins of the people became an unclean thing, a cursed thing. It couldn't be kept within the camp. And so when a creature was to die as a sin offering, it was taken outside the camp, outside the city, and there it was put to death. And so Jesus, who is going to carry the sins of his people, has to be taken outside the city. He's not allowed to die in the middle of the community. He's not allowed to die as one of the citizens of Jerusalem. He's been cast out. He's been thrown out by men. He's been rejected by God. He has no place among God's people. He's got no place within the holy city. He becomes something unclean. And so he's taken outside the city. I think about what Jesus saw as he hung on that cross on which he's going to be nailed. I wonder whether he saw the whole city before him, and the city of men and women. When he prayed from the cross, was he just praying for the people around the cross, or was he praying for that whole city spread out before him? They bring him then to Calvary. That's the Latin form of the word Golgotha. They bring him to the place of the skull, and they offer him a drug. They offer him wine, but it's been mixed with myrrh, which is a narcotic. It'll act as an anaesthetic. But he won't take it. He's decided already that he must bear the pain in all its fullness. He mustn't let his mind be clouded by drugs. He's got vital work ahead of him. This is to be the hour of his greatest battle, the hour of his greatest struggle. It's here from the cross that he's going to pray his greatest prayers. It's here that he's going to have his greatest and most significant dealings with God his Father. He must go into this with a clear mind. There can be no shutting out of the pain, no shutting out of the terrifying thoughts. He can't accept those drugs. He won't take it. And there they crucified him. It's such a bare statement, isn't it? Neither Mark nor any of the other gospel writers feel that it's necessary to fill out the picture. I suppose there are various reasons for that. Maybe it's that they don't want to dwell on the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You know, it is terribly easy, isn't it, to move people to a sort of perverted fascination with physical sufferings. You know, if you're driving along the motorway and you see a crash, and you just catch a glimpse of somebody lying in the road being tended by the crash car, you want to stop. You want to see what's happening. If you see somebody lying in the street, and it's not that you can do anything to help, but you can see that they've been injured and that others are looking after them. You want to go. You're drawn to that scene of tragedy. Well, there's always that danger, isn't there, to have a sort of twisted, strange, perverted curiosity about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Or a wrong sort of sympathy for the Lord Jesus. And the gospel writers don't want that. They know that there were sufferings far greater, far more important than the physical sufferings. The physical sufferings were only the outward. There was inward suffering that was infinitely more important and more fearful. So they hardly say anything about the physical sufferings. I suppose the other reason is because they don't need to. Just that bare word, "they crucified him," would have been enough to send shivers through readers of this book. Because they know what crucifixion means. They've seen crucifixion. It's the ultimate horror in the ancient world. It's a word that people don't even use without revulsion and a shiver of disgust. It's the ultimate agony, the ultimate torture. A man nailed to a cross, stretched out, every muscle in his body agonized, torn, fighting for breath. Suffocating, unable to knock the flies away from his face or to wipe off the blood. A man choking, a man finally dying of exhaustion in utter agony. They've seen it in the past. They know just what that word means. We've never seen it. And maybe we can't imagine it. But there they crucified God's Son. There they nailed the Creator of the universe to a cross. They had already stripped him naked. They had divided up his clothes, both the outward garment and the inner garment, the tunic underneath, and they gambled to see what each would get. It was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock when they crucified him. And if you had walked past the cross on which he hung, you would have seen that there was a written notice, a placard, nailed to the cross above him. It read, "The King of the Jews." That was the charge. That was why he was being crucified. Because he was supposed to be the King of the Jews. The Romans, Pilate, had finally accepted the verdict of the Jewish leaders that this man was a rebel against Rome, that this man was the self-proclaimed King of the Jews, That was why he deserved to die. He was being put to death as a messianic pretender, as somebody who was a challenge, a threat to Caesar. It's there on the placard above his head, King of the Jews. In itself, the word "the Jews" would have been an insult here. You notice that earlier the Jewish folk have spoken of him as King of Israel, because they still recognize that there is a state of Israel, that there is a nation of Israel. From the Roman point of view, there is no state of Israel. It's been simply absorbed into the Roman Empire. Jesus is the king of this defeated nation, the Jews, and a people who are no longer a nation in their own right. That's the statement above him, the placard above his head. He's dying because he's the king. He's dying because he's the king of the nation that considered itself God's nation. You know, so often in these accounts of the Lord Jesus' death, we become aware of the fact that people say more than they know. That there are greater truths in people's words than they themselves realize. Pilate puts those words above the cross in contempt for the Jews and for Christ, the so-called King of the Jews. And he says, "This is why I'm putting him to death, because he's your king. He's supposed to be the king of this chosen nation of yours." On Pilate's lips, it's mockery, it's scorn, it's sarcasm. But Mark's readers, and we know that there's a huge truth in those words, that Pilate spoke better than he knew, that it was in God's providence that Jesus, his son, died with those words written over him. Yes, he's dying because he's the king. He's dying because he is the true king over God's people. He's dying because he is the Messiah chosen from before the foundation of the world. He's dying because that is the price of setting his people free. We've seen it in the Gospels again and again and again, that this is what it means for him to be the king, that the king must be prepared to die for his people, for God's people. And now that notice above the cross proclaims that the hour has come, that the king promised through all those hundreds of years, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, has come. And now at last the promise is being fulfilled. The king is dying. He dies as the king of the Jews. And alongside the king there are two robbers. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. That's the fit. These are fit companions for Jesus, the King of the Jews. These are the sort of people he chose to associate with in his lifetime. He chose to associate with sinners. And now he's going to die with sinners alongside him. These are the sort of people in the minds of his enemies whom he's associated with. If you asked the Jewish leaders, if you asked the Romans, well, who do you think are fit companions for Jesus? They'd say, put him with the criminals. Put him with the worthless. Put him with the useless people. Put him with the liars. Put him with the con men. Put him with criminals. And that would be their verdict on Jesus. But again, it's true, isn't it? It's true in a bigger sense than they could have known. It's fitting that Jesus should hang with criminals. It's fitting that he should be associated with sinners, because it's sinners he's come to save. If you had asked him, who do you want to hang with? Who do you want to have at your right hand and your left when you die? Who do you want to be able to speak to from the cross? Would he have said, give me two holy men, one on my left and one on my right? No, he'd have said, give me sinners, because it's sinners I've come for. It's criminals I've come to save. When you look at those three crosses, you see there the whole gospel painted before you. The king and his people besides him, and his people are sinners. He's lived with them, and now he's dying with them, and he's dying for them. And they don't know it. They'll laugh at him. They'll mock him. They'll pour abuse on him. We're told that in verse 32. But it's his choice. It's his choice that he should stand with the guilty and the lost. Mark doesn't mention what Luke mentions, that one of these criminals repented and was brought to Christ in his last hours. Mark wants to tell us something simpler than that. Mark wants to tell us fit companions for the Son of God. The Son of God, when he came into the world, chose a stable. And he chose shepherds. And he chose beasts. And the Son of God, as he comes to death, chooses criminals. These are the people that he longs to draw to himself. He longs to draw people like us. People who have lived worthless lives. People who have no hope except him. He's willing to be ours, and he invites us to be his. But there, as he hangs on the cross, everybody abuses him. You see the catalogue in these verses. Verse 29, those who passed by, just the casual passers-by, they hurled insults at him. I guess these are people who don't have any particular involvement in the situation. These aren't his sworn enemies. They're just people who have heard a little bit about him, and now they are passing that way, and as they pass that way, they see him, and they look twice and three times, and they say, that's Jesus, isn't it? And the Roman soldiers nod, or others who are standing there grin and say, yeah, that's Jesus. Look, King of the Jews. And then these passers-by stop and they shake their heads. And they say, didn't I hear you say, wasn't there something about you were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days? Well, weren't you going to do amazing and wonderful things? Weren't you going to change the whole nature of everything? Let's see you come down from the cross. Let's see you save yourself. Again, people say more than they understand, don't they? When they see Jesus hanging there, they think it means that all his promises, all his prophecies have failed. What they don't realize is that here is the temple being destroyed before their eyes. The temple of his body has been nailed to that cross, and now it's being destroyed visibly. But it's going to be raised again in 3 days. And not only the temple of his physical body, but the temple of the church is going to be born out of his suffering. The cross doesn't mean that all his purposes have been defeated. It means that they're about to be fulfilled. They say, save yourself, and they're being sarcastic. They're saying, if you can't save yourself, how can you save anybody else? They don't realize that here he is, carrying out his great work of salvation. The reason he can't save himself is because he's determined to save others. And it's there, hanging on the cross, that he's doing his great work of salvation. So the passers-by, even they, are in the providence of God, are saying words that we can read, and read with amazement, saying, yes, here is truth about the Lord Jesus. Yes, the temple is being destroyed, but he's the one who's going to build the one great temple that will last forever. Yes, here is Jesus who won't save himself because he's determined to save us. The passers-by mock him, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law mock him. Verse 31, they're talking with one another. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Of the irony of it. He should have said, he saved others, and that's why he can't save himself. And he is saving others, and that's why he won't save himself. And he will, for all the centuries to come, save others. And this is the way he's saving them, by choosing this cross. They say, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But if he did come down from the cross, then they would have no reason to see and believe. It's by his hanging on that cross that he's going to win the faith and the trust of men and women. It's only a crucified Jesus who can save men and women and invite them to trust him. They're saying, nobody can trust a crucified Christ. And we answer, it's only because he's crucified that we trust him. How else could I trust him to deal with my sins? How else could I trust him to bring me back to God if he had not hung there and suffered to the end? We say to Jesus, how glad we are that you did not come down from the cross. That is what we see, and that is why we believe. The passers-by don't understand, and yet they speak mysterious truths. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they don't understand, and yet their words point to the truth. And those crucified with him, they also heap their insults on him. But by their very presence there, they point us to the truth. So the Lord Jesus first is physically tortured. And then he suffers this insistent mockery from all who are present. But then something far more mysterious, far beyond our understanding, begins to happen. It's 3 hours now since he's been crucified. And at the sixth hour, at midday in the Jewish reckoning, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. People debate what this darkness was. Was it an eclipse of the sun? What sort of meteorological freak was this? Those questions are pointless, aren't they? We don't know whether there was some particular physical means that God used to bring this darkness. What we do know is that this is the darkness, the shadow of God's judgment. Again and again in the Bible, darkness is the sign of God's judgment, God's rejection of the guilty. God cuts off the wicked and he casts them into darkness. You remember at the time of the Exodus, the first Passover, you remember a series of plagues, and they're dreadful. People are tormented in all sorts of ways. But then comes a final plague. Infinitely more dreadful than all the rest. More dreadful than boils. More dreadful than hail. More dreadful than locusts. More dreadful than the destruction of people's livelihood or of their health. Darkness. A darkness that can be felt. People cut off from the light of the sun. People plunged into a cold misery of terror and fear, knowing that God is against them. And here is the darkness that shrouds the Lord Jesus. He hangs there, and darkness invades his heart. He is cut off from the presence of his God. There is no glimpse of God's smiling face. No glimpse of light or comfort or happiness. He isn't allowed to see the faces of people around him. He isn't allowed any hint of the good things, the happy things even of this world. And most of all, he is cut off from his God in that dark, impenetrable blackness. The light of life is extinguished for him. He's plunged into a nightmare of fear and horror that we cannot begin to imagine. And in that darkness he cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows himself to be alone. His God has turned away from him. His God has abandoned him to hang there alone in the darkness. He's been crying out for help. He's been crying out for comfort, and none is given to him. He's the rejected one. He's the man cut off completely from the Father. And he doesn't know why. He cries, why have you forsaken me? In that hour of terror and fear and horror, it's the words he's meditated on so often, the words of Psalm 22 that come to his lips. And they're words that carry a question, why? And it's a real question. He's not allowed now even the comfort of knowing why this is happening. All he knows is that he's crying to God his Father, and his Father isn't there. That he's looking for light, and there isn't any light. That he's been cast into the outer darkness, where there is nothing but pain and rejection and loneliness and utter forsakenness. Why, my God? Why, my God? He's still calling God his God. He hasn't turned away from God his Father. But God his Father has turned away from him, and he doesn't know why. There's no explanation. There's no reason. You say, well, he must have known. After all, from the very beginning, he's known that he's going to die, and he's known why he's going to die. He said again and again that he's going to carry the sins of many. But part of the torment of Calvary is that that knowledge is taken away from him. He's not allowed to know why he's there. He's not allowed to know why the Father is crushing him and breaking him. All he knows is that he's in a world gone insane, a world in which God has ceased to care, in which God has ceased to be there for him. All he knows is that he's lonely, utterly, totally lonely. He's utterly forsaken. He feels the weight of God's anger bearing down upon him. He knows that his God is enraged against him, that his God is crushing him, that his God is pouring out wave upon wave of anger against him. His God is treating him like an adulterer. His God is treating him like a murderer. His God is treating him as if he's a monster of depravity. He knows that all God's power is being turned against him, but he doesn't know why. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me, my God? The years of delight in which he's walked with God has suddenly turned into this black and horrific nightmare. God has abandoned him. Three hours he hangs there in the darkness. 3 hours as we reckon time. 3 hours if you watch the hands of the clock. But who can measure those 3 hours? You know, there are experiences that we can have that in terms of time are very short, but they can't be measured in terms of time. You can experience something which lasts 2 minutes, 5 minutes, and it can outweigh a lifetime. You can experience more in that moment, in those few minutes, than other people experience in many years. A few minutes can can dominate your whole lifetime. Something can happen to you and you say, well, it didn't take very long, but oh, I would give 50 years of my life to avoid that. What was happening there in the darkness was something that can't be measured. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains we had to bear. All we know is that there was an eternity of misery condensed into those 3 hours. That there was an infinite tragedy, a heartbreak that would take an eternity even to put into words. For Jesus, the Son of God, to feel the weight of his Father's wrath for 3 hours. Unimaginable. When they hear him crying out, they don't understand what he's crying. They hear the beginning, Eloi, Eloi, the word just mean, my God, my God. But they think he's calling for Elijah from the Old Testament. People standing around the cross don't understand what's going on. We hardly understand what's going on. But we understand that Jesus, the Son of God, is having dealings with his Father. And his Father is having dealings with him. And they are terrible and dreadful dealings. One man runs and he fills a sponge with wine vinegar. Sharp, bitter drink. Puts it on a stick. Offers it to Jesus to drink. At least we'll moisten his lips. Maybe then he'll be able to say some articulate words. Maybe then we'll be able to hear more clearly just what he is saying. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. Mark doesn't tell us what the loud cry is. All we know is that perhaps helped by that wine vinegar, perhaps with his last, summoning up his last energies, Jesus has something vitally important to cry out. And he does. With a loud cry, he breathes his last. And at that moment, people in the city of Jerusalem hear a huge ripping sound. And at that moment, the curtain in the temple rips in half. And it rips in an extraordinary way, not frayed from the bottom, but ripped as if by two giant hands from the top. That's in the temple in Jerusalem. And what's happening there at Golgotha? The centurion, the man who's carried through the execution, standing there in front of Jesus, hears his cry, sees how he dies, and says, surely this man was the Son of God. There's the chapter. There's the story of the cross, and every one of us knows it so well. I tried to point to one or two things that perhaps need explaining, but it's not explanation we need, is it? We know this story. Tonight we don't have visitors, we don't have strangers coming in off the street hearing the story of Jesus and his death for the first time. We are, I think tonight, all the grown-ups here tonight are people who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not explanations of this we need. It's the renewing work of the Holy Spirit to make us see and feel and worship and adore the Lord Jesus. Let me say four things very briefly about his death. The death of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, it was horrible. It was unspeakably horrible. In one sense, every death is horrible. It's unnatural for body and soul to be torn apart. Every death is a token of the awfulness of sin. Apart from sin, there would be no death in the world. But at least there are some deaths that have some dignity about them. You know, we do say about some people, well, he died peacefully, or he died with dignity. But here is a death of unmitigated horror. Here is a death of dreadful agony. When the Lord Jesus died, he must have died with every fibre of his body screaming with unutterable pain. Here is a death of dreadful loneliness. We think that at least if there's somebody there to hold your hand, then maybe the descent into death won't be quite as horrible. But here is a death of terrible loneliness. And every person who stands around that cross in Mark's picture is laughing. The only voices he hears from that cross are laughing voices, mocking voices. Here's a death that's shameful, humiliating. He dies naked. He dies having been stripped of everything. He's lost everything that this world has. He's lost his friends. He's lost his home. He's lost even the clothes he stood up in. It's all been taken from him. He's not left with one scrap of dignity. That's the death of Jesus. It's horrible. It's a death of agony and loneliness and shame. That's the first thing about the death of the Lord Jesus. It's horrible. Secondly, it's planned. It's planned. Mark wants us to know that. When you look at this account, point after point, you realize that it is all ordered. Yes, it's a shambles in terms of what you see. It's the most shambolic, disgusting scene imaginable. A man like a lump of raw meat with bits of flesh dropping off his body and blood gushing out in all directions, soaking the ground around him. It's horrible. And yet behind it, there is a plan. And it's a plan which has been drawn up by the living God before the world was made. And it's a plan that's been recorded in the pages of Scripture hundreds of years earlier. The Lord Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22 on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? But those words were written by David 1,000 years earlier. The Old Testament made plain that this is part of being king, that the king must face this loneliness and this rejection. But now it's King Jesus who carries through the pattern to its full meaning, its full significance. And Psalm 22 says that the king who is forsaken must have his hands and his feet pierced. And so Jesus is not stoned to death as the Jews would stone a man. He's crucified. And Psalm 22 talks about the dividing of his clothes, the way they gamble for the bits of garments. And Psalm 22 talks about the body stretched out, naked and visible on the cross so that men can count every bone. It's all there in the Old Testament. It's all planned. It's mysterious. Somebody said it to me today. It's mysterious to think how God had ordered all of history to bring things to this point. The Jewish people had to be under the dominion of the Romans if Jesus was to die in this way. Because as I say, the Jewish people would not have crucified a man. It wasn't a Jewish punishment. It was a Roman punishment to crucify people. You can imagine Jewish people studying Psalm 22 and saying they pierced his hands and his feet. Why? Why would the Messiah have his hands and his feet pierced? They didn't know that when Messiah came, Israel would be under the control of the Romans. That was God's purpose. Everything, the whole steering of empires, was to come to this day. The day when Jesus, the Messiah, would be condemned in a Jewish court, but nailed to a Roman cross. It was all planned. It was planned that that this was the way, the temple of his body destroyed, in order that the temple of the church might be born, raised up after 3 days. It was God's plan that he should save others, but should never save himself. It was all planned. Every grim detail, every moment of agony, everything that spoke to others of failure and defeat was all planned. Others looked and said, "Ha! This is what's happened to your plans now, Jesus? What's happened to all those great purposes you were talking about?" They couldn't square these two things. They couldn't square a naked body and gushing blood and a purpose. A great, noble plan of salvation. But we read the story and say it was all planned. And the very things that they thought denied the plan are the things that we say are at the heart of the plan. The death of the Lord Jesus was horrible, and yet it was planned. And thirdly, the death of the Lord Jesus was cursed. I debated what word to use, but in the end that's the simplest word. Theologians say it was penal, or it was punitive. The death of the Lord Jesus was a punishment. But the particular form the punishment took was that it was cursing. Jesus died cursed by his Father. That's why he had to hang on a cross. In the Old Testament you read, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Well, the Jews didn't mean by that crucifixion. They only hung somebody on a tree after his death. They just left the body to hang if he was a particularly cursed person. That was what they said. The person who's hung on a tree is cursed. Why was it so important in the plan of God that Jesus should hang from that man-made tree? Because he was cursed. That's what the darkness means. That's what the cry of desolation means. That Jesus is cursed. That the Father has pronounced all his curses against his own Son. That he's called down upon him everything that's dreadful, everything that's wretched, has all been brought by the Father's decree, by the Father's curse upon the head of Jesus. Can you imagine cursing your child? You have your child whom you love, and you want to speak words of blessing over your child. You want to speak tender words, words of kindness. You want to wish your child all that's happiest and best. And you want to pray things down upon him, pray happinesses down upon your child. To curse your child, could you do it? Could you call down judgments and horrors upon his head? What we learn here is that the Father cursed his Son. His death was the death of a curse, hanging on a cross, cursed by men, cursed by God. And then the fourth thing about the death of the Lord Jesus, this horrible, God-planned, God-cursed death, the fourth thing about it is that it was triumphant. It was triumphant. The curtain of the temple ripped in two from top to bottom. The way into God's presence opened. The moment Jesus dies, the moment the work is completed, the way into God's presence is open forever. Jesus, during those 3 hours, abandoned, cut off, shut out from God's presence, and now sinners like you and me invited to come. Invited to walk into the very presence of God and receive his welcome. That's the triumph of Calvary. And as the Lord Jesus expires, as he breathes that last breath, a hardened Roman soldier looks up at him. And when he sees how Jesus dies, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He called himself the King, and we laughed at him. But now I know. Isn't that extraordinary? We don't know how this man's heart was opened. And yet, at that moment, at the moment of Jesus' death, this hardened soldier, who a moment earlier, hours earlier, was gambling for Jesus' clothes, this man's heart has been opened. And he sees a glory and a majesty, a splendor in the crucified Jesus that he's never seen in anybody else. I don't know whether he understood all that the words, the Son of God, what those words meant. But if he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God," what an extraordinary faith was given to him. That he looks up there at that mangled, broken, shattered body, the body of a man whom he himself has executed, and says, "It's God's Son." The chief priests and the others who passed by the cross, do you remember what they mocked?